You know, one of the big problems I have is dealing with things that I could have done that would have been right that I didn't do, and realize later on that I should have. You too, I understand, have problems in that area. For instance, a friend of mine, James McKeever, whom some of you know of, James has been here in the past and I hope will come back sometime, but he's a financial strategist, among other things, and I had picked up his newsletter, which is a rather lengthy newsletter. If you're interested at all in investments, why, McKeever is the man to read. And I noticed here he's talking about investment funds. Some of you are interested in this. Mutual funds in particular. And he's been recommending that Christians, if they have any kind of investment money, should invest it in a particular mutual fund, the Fidelity Overseas Fund, because of the fact that the dollar is down and things are up overseas. This has been an extremely high growth fund. And he said here that if you had invested money in the Fidelity Overseas Fund last July, if you had put $5,000 in it, for instance, that this morning it would be worth $10,000. It has doubled since July. And I said to Jackie, why didn't we put some money in the Fidelity Overseas Fund? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And then immediately, she asked me a whole bunch of why didn't we questions, which was just so terribly embarrassing that I will not repeat those. One of them had to do with a piece of property right next door to us. When we moved out on Heald Road 10 years ago, and took every dime that we had saved across the years, I mean everything, and put it into a piece of property which we thought was the most expensive thing that we were just embarrassed to buy. We bought 20 acres of land out there with a house on it, and the land at that time was going for $2,200 an acre. And I couldn't imagine anybody buying property for $2,200 an acre, but we felt that we had a mandate from God. We had had prophecy and everything else that came, and some of that is covered in Where Eagles Soar, if you ever want to go back and get the details on that, on why we bought that house. But immediately after buying it, we discovered that our next-door neighbors to the east of us was a group called Yoga Shakti Mission, with an Indian guru, woman who came in called Ma Yoga Shakti, who comes in and sits on a big pillow, in a throne, and that there are chants that go up in the woods and people blow horns and ring bells at various times of the day and night. And it turned out they're very nice people, by the way. I mean, they're great neighbors. They're farming and doing other things over there and keeping quiet, and they're better neighbors than most Christians I've lived beside. But that's neither here nor there right now. Anyway, we were concerned about that, and Jackie and I both said, boy, we really wish that some Christian would buy that piece of property next door to us. And we prayed about that. And shortly after praying, there was a knock at our front door, and it was one of the fellows who owned the property over there. And he said, we're thinking seriously about pulling out lock, stock, and barrel and moving up to Gainesville and building our retreat center up there for the yogas. And we would like to give you first shot at this property. And I thought, oh, wow, praise the Lord. What do you want for it? And he said, well, we will not take a dime less than $4,600 an acre. I said, that's twice what we just paid for this. And we thought about it, that's just too much, we'll not do it. And so we said no. After debating it back and forth, we didn't have the money to start with. It never occurred to me that I could have gone to somebody else and gotten them to have bought it, or even gone to the bank and borrowed the money. Going to banks is just something that doesn't occur to me, to purchase money, to get money to buy property that I don't have any need for. And I didn't have any need for it. I just thought it would be nice if somebody else owned it besides the yogi. Well, now that property, which he wanted to sell to us at the exorbitant price of $4,600 an acre, now that property is going for $20,000 an acre. It's increased almost five times in its value over the 10-year period that we've been out there. And the yogas have settled in for good. They're there, it looks like, as our permanent neighbors. And Jackie reminded me of that coming in this morning. Why didn't we, 10 years ago, buy that piece of property, which we could have then divided up into lots and sold? Well, I'm not a subdivider, so those things, that kind of, I'm not a businessman, so that kind of thing just doesn't run through my mind. Any normal business person would have grabbed hold of that and would have recognized that that was a very good business deal and they should have gone ahead and do it. I just didn't do it. They would have gone borrowed the money or gone to an investor and gone half and half and shared the profits or whatever, but anyway, I didn't do that. So that's another one of those why didn't we situations. Now, I look at that situation and say, well, there's some good that has come out of that. One of the things is that we have gradually been able to make friends with our Indian people next door. Another thing is that their full intent was to move up and buy property adjacent to the University of Florida campus for the purpose of evangelizing. And instead that they're down here, and I think I would rather have them down here next door to me than up there next door to a bunch of college students who are open to all kinds of stuff that would come in. And so there's good from that, but in the meantime, there's a whole lot of money that just kind of drifted around out there someplace that I never did see. I knew it was there, and it bypassed me. It's kind of like the Fidelity Overseas Fund that if I had invested back last July, that I could have made a great deal of money. I don't ever get in on those deals for some reason. I just never do. And as a result, I'm constantly living with this, gee, why didn't I, kind of attitude that I have. Now, I brought all that up because there's a marvelous story in the Bible about that particular kind of situation. It's found in the 25th chapter of the book of Samuel. And some of you are familiar with this little story, but I want to talk about it for a few minutes this morning and then draw some lessons from it. 1 Samuel 25. It's an interesting little story. And it really doesn't lend itself to an expository Bible study because it's simply a story. And I will read a portion of it to you, and then I will tell you the story. Maybe I'll tell you the story and read parts of it as we go along. Let me tell you the characters in the story. You know, if you ever read a drama, if you get a copy of Shakespeare, why at the very beginning of every drama, why the characters are listed. And let me tell you the three major characters in this story. The major character is David, who is the king of Israel. However, Israel was divided territory at this time. And David was king, but so was Saul, the king. And the territories kind of mingled together. Saul had been anointed king by Samuel, but God was raising up David to take over, to follow Saul in this rather primitive kind of kingdom that was involved. But David had not ascended the throne yet. He had not really taken over. And what was happening is that there was a number of people who were turning to David and recognizing him as the godly leader in the nation. But Saul still held the throne, and as a result, there was pockets of resistance as David began to ascend into his rightful place. that were still controlled by Saul. All right, that's the geographical and political and historical setting for David's being there. The second character is a man by the name of Nabal. Now, Nabal was a prosperous sheep herder. He was wealthy. He had a lot of territory, and he had flocks all through this territory. Now, there was a problem with this because the territory, Nabal's pastures, were in David's territory, really under his regime, jurisdiction. But they were constantly being raided by Saul's troops. Saul's troops would come in, they would raid the flocks, they would take away the sheep or the goats, or they would kill the shepherds or many other things. And so they were constantly under attack by Saul's troops. So David had assigned men to protect Nabal's flocks, to watch out, to keep Saul's guys away from Nabal's flocks, because he felt that Nabal was a worthy part of his kingdom. He wanted to take care of it. Nabal then is the second character in the story. The third character is Nabal's wife. And her name is Abigail. And Abigail is beautiful, and she is intelligent, and she is charming, and she is married to a clod. Her husband Nabal turns out to be kind of a sot. He is wealthy, but he is a drunk. He doesn't know how to handle his wealth. He doesn't know how to handle himself. He is crude. He is foolish. In fact, the name Nabal means fool and selfish and ungodly and wicked and drunken. And as we look at the situation, at the drama as it unfolds, we begin to realize that Nabal and Abigail had hell on earth in their relationship. Now, here she is. She is a beautiful, intelligent, highly trained, highly educated, sharp young woman who has a heart toward God. And she is married to this bum, this guy who doesn't brush his teeth or shave or anything else. You know, he's a crude kind of guy. And he wears dirty socks and that kind of stuff. And here she is. She's this sharp dresser who is really, really on top of things, and she's married to this crude kind of guy. Now, that's the situation. Now, Abigail is constantly asking herself the question, why didn't I? Why did I marry this guy rather than anybody else that I could have had? Why do I find myself in this relationship? But because she is loyal, and because she is conscientious, and because she's God-fearing, and she stays in it. Now, she could have done what a lot of wives did in those days. She could have waited until her husband got drunk, and she could have gone in the tent and slit his throat and blamed it on Saul's troops, if she wanted to. Or she could have hired somebody else to do it. That was kind of par for the day. But she didn't do that. She just continues to live with this abuser, with this drunken wife beater that she has. Now, okay, that's the situation. You're beginning to identify just a little bit more with this ancient story, perhaps. Now let's pick the story up with verse 4. While David was in the desert, this is 1 Samuel 25:4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. And so he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name and say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Blessing, he said. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. And when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable toward my young men, since we come at festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. Now, it's sheep shearing time. They're going to have a big party. This is the kind of the end of the season, and they're going to shear the sheep, and they're going to come up with all this wool, and everybody's going to celebrate. They do this at harvest time. Remember when Ruth and Boaz were having their little relationship, and Boaz had finished harvesting the fields. They had a big party, and that was when Ruth first really got into a relationship with Boaz. Well, here they're going to have a big party at sheep shearing time. And David sends his men and says, we've been protecting you fellows all year long from Saul's troops. Now, we would kind of like to come. We don't want any pay for what we've done. We've done this because this is a government service. But we would really like to come and have a good time at your party. Is it okay if we come and participate in the festivities at the sheep shearing time? That's a kind of a natural thing. You've got a policeman who's been out here directing the traffic day in and day out, and then the church has a big picnic. It's kind of a natural thing to send an invitation and say to the policeman, hey, come on over and get something to eat. We would like to, you're part of us. You're out there doing your job, and we would like to invite you to come in and be part of this. Now, that's what David's doing. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants. This is verse 10. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? He had already started to celebrate, and he already was kind of half tanked up. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? And he says, get lost. You guys, I don't know you fellas. They've been out there saving his life every day, saving his sheep, saving his shepherd's life. And he says, I don't need y'all. David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word that Nabal had said. David said to his men, okay, fellas, we'll go to the party. Get your swords. And so they put on their swords, and David put on his. With about 400 men, they went with David, while 200 stayed back with the supplies. 400 men are going to go attend the party. Instead of the 7 or 8 who were the guards, the whole gang is going to go, and they're going with their swords, and they're going to slaughter the whole bunch of them. You know, if that's the way you're going to treat my people, we'll show you who's in charge right here. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, this is verse 14, Abigail, remember her? David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, and he hurled insults at them. And yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over your master and over his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk with him. They couldn't get through to Nabal, so somebody went to Abigail and said, is there any way that you can act to forestall this? Now, surely they were thinking that Abigail would go into her husband and convince him that this was a bad mistake that he has made. Abigail lost no time. She took, now watch, look at how she reacts to this. She takes 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 dressed sheep and 5 seahs of roasted grain. That's about a bushel of roasted grain, and hundreds of cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loads them all on donkeys, and then she told her servants, go ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not go tell her husband Nabal. She knew the bum better than anybody else did. And so she instead gets all of this food from the party, all the festivities, and she goes out to meet David and his men. And she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, and there were David and his men descending toward her. The army's coming, and she meets them. Just she alone with all of this food. And David has just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive 1 male of all who belongs to him. That was David's intent. He was going to slaughter every man in Nabal's group, including Nabal himself. And when Abigail saw David,
She quickly got off her donkey, and she bowed down before David with her face to the ground, and she fell at his feet, and she said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool. And folly goes with it. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. If I had seen them," she said, "your emissaries inviting themselves to the party, why, I would have treated them differently. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who attend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty of my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you." On and on and on and on she goes. Just really buttering David up. Now, David, who has always kind of had an eye for a pretty woman, especially an intelligent one, really buys into this line that Abigail is giving him. And he backs off. And he says, "Okay, I understand what's going on here. Because of you, I will not go on in and slaughter the camp and kill everybody. And instead, why we will eat your food here and we'll have a good time." And then he does, as David had a penchant to do, he made a pass at her. Now, here's the situation. Her husband is home drunk back in the camp. Everybody else is drunk back there. David, the king, the rising, ascending king of Israel, has met her out there on the road, and she is out there alone with her food, and she has interceded on behalf of this oaf back in the camp, and she has saved his life. Now David says, "You're too smart to live with that guy. Come on home with me." And her response, which is consistent with her character, is, "No, I would really like to do that, but I belong back here." And she returns and goes back to the bum that she married. And she stays with him. David, instead, goes back to his camp, takes his troops, they all retreat and go back, and she returns to this very, very unhappy situation that she lives in. And she has her chance. She could have gone with David, certainly, and he would have been delighted to have had her go with him. But she doesn't. Her plea for her husband is one of the most profound pleas in the Bible. Now, it's even more profound because we know who Nabal is. We know that he doesn't deserve this kind of thing. But her plea for him is really, in fact, it's matched in intensity only as you look through all the pleas in the Bible. It's matched in intensity only by the plea of Jacob to Joseph for the life of Benjamin. You remember that story of how Reuben and Judah came in and pled for the life of young Benjamin to Joseph, and there was a poignant plea there. There's another one that Ruth made to Naomi. "I beseech you not to leave me. Let me go with you." Moses made one to God on behalf of the children of Israel, pleading for them that God would not wipe them out. Abraham made one to God on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would not wipe out that city if he could find 10 righteous men, which he couldn't. And they finally, God did lower judgment. But there was these powerful pleas. Well, this is the same kind of thing that Abigail is doing on behalf of her worthless husband, of saying, "I am in this situation. I shouldn't have done it." All the what ifs, all of that, may not make any difference. I'm in it. I've taken some vows. I'm going to stand by those vows, even if it kills me, even if he kills me. I will stand by these vows. I will be in them. But at the same time, I need to recognize that I made a terrible mistake in the midst of this. And so she returns to Nabal. Now, the end of the story is one of those beautiful little wrap-ups. All of life doesn't work this way, exactly this way. But the principles remain the same, and I want to talk about those principles for just a minute before we break up here this morning. Look at verse 36. When Abigail went back to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. And so she told him nothing until daybreak. And then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, everything that transpired out there on the road with David. And his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. He had a heart attack or a stroke and went into a coma. And he was in a coma for 10 days, and the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my case against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept me from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." And then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. And his servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." And Abigail quickly got on a donkey, and attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. Now, let's pause for a minute. Because here's the story of a woman who married the wrong man. It's the story of a man who made the wrong financial decisions. The story of a fellow who could have done this and should have done that. And it's the story of all of us. All of us who have made bad decisions someplace in the past and are now caught in the results of those bad decisions. And that, I think, involves most of us. I don't know any of you here who has not made some bad decisions that you wish that you hadn't made. You may not have married a bad decision. You may have married a very good decision who now reminds you of bad decisions that you have made in other areas. But whatever that is, the principles remain the same in this particular story. And I want to draw four or five just little basic spiritual truths out of this. Which I think will help you. If you'll pay attention to them, they will help you move that one step closer to God that we were praying for earlier this morning. And the first principle is this. It comes from Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, and you're familiar with that. But it's basically this. All things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, if we can remember this, if we can remember this in the light of the bad decisions that we have made down the road, here's a principle that goes with that. Any decision that is made for God, even a bad decision, becomes good when placed in God's hands. Any decision made for God, with a heart that was toward God, but it turned out to be the wrong decision, and you look back on it and say, "Boy, I should have done this, and I did this." And now it's irrevocable. I can't go back on it. If it was done with a heart that was toward God, I don't care how bad it was, we'll become good in God's timing. Now, God's timing is the essence to this. David made a decision not to go in and slaughter Nabal. That was a decision that he made to honor God. Later, looking back on it, he says, "Oh, gosh, I'm so glad I didn't do that." Because God was getting ready to do something himself. And he didn't need for me to go in and correct that situation. He was going to correct it. Had I gone in and corrected it, I would have really messed it up, and then I would have lived with a guilty conscience, and not only that, then I never would have had Abigail, because she could not have come and lived with the murderer of her former husband. I would have just spoiled everything. So, in looking back, he realized he made a good decision in that. Abigail, on the other hand, simply had to wait God out. That was all. In the process of waiting God out, she grew and grew and grew and became more intelligent and sharper and closer to God in the midst of all of that kind of thing. Good things were happening in her life. Because, you see, God does not work in time frames. That's so important for us to realize, that God is not bound by clocks and calendars as we are. I had a young man come to me yesterday. I was up in Evansville, Indiana, for the day, speaking to a group of people up there, and we had a lunch break in between. I was speaking morning and evening, and at the lunch break, a young man came to me, very intense, had his Bible out, and he was concerned about the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation, and wanted to know what I thought about this, because he had Bible scholar friends of his that were saying that God is going to do something extremely big and catastrophic in the year 2000, because this is the end of the second millennium. And he wondered what I thought about that. And I told him, I said, there's a couple of things that I don't know anything about. One of them is how it all started. I don't understand the creation. And the other is how it's all going to wind up. I don't understand eschatology. I don't understand what's going to happen out there at the end. I do know that Jesus is coming. The Bible teaches that. I believe in that return, and I believe in the establishment of the kingdom of God, but I don't understand the times and the seasons of that, because Jesus said even he didn't understand that. In fact, he told his disciples that was left with the Father. Only the Father really knows the times and the dates and how these things. But you see, and what I said to my young friend who came to me, you have to understand that God does not operate inside time schedules. I don't think the year 2000 means a flip to God. I don't think that he is bound by our calendars and by our watches. There are time frames that appear in the Bible, but they appear for our benefit, not for God's. We don't understand God's whole time scheme, because he operates in a timeless era. And so he has to say something so we will understand it. So when he mentions 1,000 years, basically he's talking about forever. Whenever you see this whole concept of millennium, you're talking about eternity. It says Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. But we don't know how long that is. We just don't know. We really don't. And everybody got all excited 900 years ago that the year 1,000 was coming around. All kinds of prophecies that came out. I mean that Jesus was coming in the year 1,000. Here we are coming up at the end of the second millennium. And the fellow said to me, "Well, when do you think Jesus is coming?" I said, "I don't know. And I really don't know." I said, I know this. I am not going to get tied down by the fact that he's going to come this afternoon. I will receive that, but I don't think he is. I really don't. I'm not expecting him. I don't expect him to come this afternoon, nor tomorrow, nor really any time within my lifetime. I don't expect that, because the moment I start expecting that, I start limiting God, and I start limiting myself, and I develop a mentality that says I don't have to do any of the other things that God's telling me to do. I don't have to get educated. I don't have to discipline myself. It's a whole concept of eat, drink, and be merry, because tonight Jesus comes. And I will not get caught into that kind of thing. I expect him. I'm going to plan as though he's not coming back for another 1,000 years. And I will rejoice if he comes back this afternoon. But I'm not going to sit around with my ear cocked for the trumpet. because there's other things that I think God is telling me to get busy with. God is not caught in time schedules, and so I have to understand that I have to wait God out lots of times. There's decisions I've made that I may have to pay the penalty for, but in the process of paying the penalty, because my heart is toward God, God is doing something wonderful in me and in a number of people around me that I don't know anything about, and that one day God will, if I will wait him out. All things work together for good to those who love God. God blesses those who do not become bitter in adversity. God blesses those who do not become bitter in adversity. There's an old axiom that says, the axe bites deepest into the tree that brings forth the sweetest sap. And if you will remember that concept, in the case of Abigail, the axe of adversity bit deep. She didn't have to stay with Nabal. She had moral and legal grounds to leave him. He was a beast and more, but Abigail never grew bitter. In fact, she defended her husband. And as he became more and more of an oaf, she became more and more of a saint. The sweeter she became, the longer she stayed in that situation. She didn't have to appeal for Nabal. How easy it would have been to simply let David come and do her messy work for him. She wouldn't have to slit his throat. He would do it. And then she'd have been rid of her problem. She'd have been free. But she, instead, she went the second mile. She remained faithful and loyal, and whatever else he was still her husband. And because she did not grow bitter in adversity, then God blessed her. God blesses those who can stay sweet in the midst of a very, very trying situation. Now, let's take a look here at the third little principle I want to leave with you. And that's this: never regret for evil meant to do and then turned from. There's a lot of things you can regret. I regret that I didn't invest money in the Fidelity Overseas Fund last July. I didn't have any money last July. Come to think about that. I really didn't. Why am I worrying about that now? As I look back, that's one of the reasons I didn't do it. The other reason was that I was stupid. I didn't have any insight, foresight. But I could have borrowed it at 9% and invested it at 100%. That's a pretty good return, but I didn't think about that at the time. Now, I can regret that. That was a bad decision, and I will think about that and probably not do anything about it in the future. I could invest in it now. But I don't have the money to do that because now it's gone up so high. And surely it's going to start coming down, so I will not invest in it probably. And 8 months from now, I will come back to you and say, boy, that thing has just continued to skyrocket out there. But that's another situation. The things that you don't regret, and you must not regret, is the fact that you didn't hit that fellow with your fist. You didn't speak that curse. You didn't write that letter that you could have written that would have been an insulting kind of letter. Never regret the evil that you meant to do that you turned from. God always blesses the person who starts to say something bad and backs off and doesn't do it and simply holds his lips. And God begins to bless tomorrow. Today he blesses. Now, there's always that tendency. The French have a marvelous expression, art, which I can't, but it has to, it's the expression of on the elevator. And it's the expression of, if I had only said to that guy what I am now thinking of. And it's the idea of getting on the escalator after you have left the situation and runs through your mind, why didn't I think of that sharp report now? That I could have really cut that guy down. But my mind went blank, and I don't think of it until after I get away. And what the scripture is saying here is, don't regret that. Don't regret that you didn't say the insult. Don't regret that you didn't hurt somebody. Leave that alone, because God blesses the people who don't hurt other people. God is in the business of wreaking vengeance. And we need to remember that our task is not to straighten other people's out. That's the task of the Holy Spirit. I, constantly impressed with the great number of people that seem to be appearing on the scene who feel led by God to straighten other folks out. And yet when I read through John 14, 15, and 16, in particular John 15, I find that the Holy Spirit says, I am the teacher. I am the one who straightens people out. I am the one who convicts them of their sin. You don't need to do that. Your task is to hold people up and to encourage them and to put them in a position to where they can hear God without being all upset. And then I will deal with them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Many things we set out to do, and then we turn from. And if we're ever going to spend a pity session with each other or with ourselves saying, why didn't I do that? You also need to spend a blessing session with yourself and remember the things that you started to do and wanted to do and didn't do. And you're so grateful that you didn't do it. Fourth point, and I'll leave it here. If you will place your faith in the hands of God, He will provide for you. It's so elementary, isn't it? Those of us who are walking in the Spirit. But we forget it. God has a purpose for every life. He says for us to achieve that purpose, we must seek first His kingdom. Abigail was willing to seek first the kingdom of God and then trust that God would provide the things for her. God's word is so true. It's just filled with all of these promises that the righteous will not go begging. That God has a purpose and a plan for each of us. There may be adversity in seasons as we go through, but you need to remember that the kingdom of God runs on cycles just like the seasons of this world runs on cycles. And there are winter times and there are spring times. I made two out-of-town trips this week. I was in Washington, D.C. Monday to speak to a group of folks up there. And when I got in there Sunday night, boy, it was messy. It was cold and rainy. I've made three trips up to Washington this winter, and it was just like all the other trips. It was bad. And I said, oh, here I am again, walking to National Airport, which is kind of like the black hole of Calcutta. And I didn't want to be there, and it was a mess. Some folks met me that I didn't know, and I went on home and spent the night with them. And got up early Monday morning, getting ready to go speak at this prayer session where I was with some of the national leaders in Washington. And went outside and the sun was just bright. The sky was blue and all the cherry blossoms in Washington were blooming. I mean, it was paradise just overnight. And I thought, that's the way I am in my life. Everything is cyclical. Everything is seasonal. It's winter one day and spring the next. And if I can wait it out, spring is constantly coming back around the corner. Let's stand together. Show us, Lord, our place in your wonderful kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.